We are in this four-part study on the four levels of covenant, and it began with the blood covenant, or actually the servanthood covenant, but the token is blood. And you move from being a servant to a friend, entering the friendship covenant, where the token is salt. And we saw that last week. And tonight we want to look at the inheritance covenant, which is token with the sandal. So they have an alternate name. You can call it by its token or call it for what it is. So this is the sandal covenant, also known as the covenant of inheritance. I don't think we'll do the marriage covenant because we went over that so much with the Passover and the betrothal covenant, which includes all of that. So I think it'd be too much repetition of material to do that. But understand, we're moving up. You begin with servanthood. You move into friendship. You move into finally inheritance. And then you move into the deepest level of union, the marriage covenant. And so we find this level of relationship in the Bible. And these things just don't jump out at us where God says there are four levels of covenant. But these covenants existed, and what we're doing is looking at them one at a time and seeing how they advance in their levels. And as we looked at the beginning of our study, if you're not a servant of God, you cannot move on up into friendship and be the friend of God, and then there would be no inheritance for you. Looking at that, and then we'll dive right on into the message. As we serve the Lord, there are rewards. If we don't serve Him, we're still saved, but there's no reward. So the idea of inheritance is, yes, you will inherit eternal life, but that might be just about it. That'll be a plenty for me. But Paul said that if the righteous scarcely be saved. So that's where we begin the journey through the blood covenant. We're just saved and that's it, but we can move on into the servanthood covenant, the friendship covenant, the inheritance covenant, and then finally those that will enter into the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the word sandal and shoe, they're used interchangeably. We have one Hebrew word, na'al, and it means to fasten up. And so that's what people did with their sandals in that day. They had to fasten them on in order to keep them on. Now, we want to look at some different areas of inheritance tonight. We'll just break them up little by little. And we begin with inheritance and feet of all things. As we go straight into this, it begins to make sense. This principle of inheritance and feet is first mentioned in Genesis, where God says to Abraham, Genesis 13, verse 17, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." He left his wonderful land of Samaria on the other side of the Euphrates River and had made his way into this new land that was very strange to him, and God encouraged him to walk through it. Imagine that. It's like saying, "I've given you all this. Why don't you just go have a look?" And when the 12 spies were sent into Canaan, they had to go spy out the land, but it was not to see how wonderful it was so much as to scout it out for other purposes. But Abraham could just walk through it. And can you imagine the feeling of that? Not knowing exactly how God was going to fulfill this, as he still, his family was relatively small, but this was all his land, wherever he walked. And what an interesting feeling that must have been to him. But you know, as he was saying all along, is, you know, "I only have so many sheep and cattle. I only need so many hills. I don't need all this land." But God unfolded his plan to him little by little that he would become a great nation. So Abraham was just like the beginnings of this. So Abraham had to be a man of vision and realize that one day God would fill this land with so many of his kindred. And we're living in that day where every day a plane parks in Israel and Jewish people get off of it and make that place their home. They come from Australia, America, my country. They come from all over the world and they're filling that land up. Abraham's sandals apparently became a convenient token of his land grant from God. And the size of Abraham's inheritance was set by God, or predetermined, but his ownership could only be reckoned by his stepping over it. You know, God wanted him to possess the land, not that he had to occupy it, but the minimum he had to do was to walk through it. And God just wanted to give him a feeling for this vast inheritance that had come to his. In the Middle East, before land was purchased from another, you walked over every inch of that land. You looked at everything. You knew where the rocks were. You knew where the wells were. You knew where the trees were. Often they named the trees and so forth. And so this concept was that he had to be familiar with the land that was being given to him, that it would be only fitting for him just to see all that God had given to him and not just take it for granted. Now, in Genesis 14, verses 22 and 23... Abraham was coming back from retrieving Lot and his and others in that battle with those five kings. And Abraham and his servants of some 300, they brought back all the spoils. And the king of Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, or to Jehovah, Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe lashet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich." So, these kings wanted the souls. He was allowing Abraham to keep the treasures, but the king of Sodom wanted the souls. And but the opposite happened. Abraham gave him the spoils and kept the souls, which was proper. So this is the first usage in the word for the word shoe in the Bible. It has to do with one person giving another his shoe as a symbol of the transfer of property. So you see that he's not even wanting to take a thread that you tie fasten on the sandal with. He's not wanting to take any part of a sandal or shoe that it might be construed that there was this transfer of wealth to him. Abraham was so emphatic that he would not even receive the smallest attachment, as we see here, a shoe latchet or a thread. So, Abraham knew that God had promised a blessing to him, that Abraham would inherit much, but it would come from heaven, it would come from God, that he would not have to manipulate and do various things to obtain his wealth, and he didn't want that reputation. And so he wanted it to come from God above and not from man or from his own makings. So our application is, as adopted sons and daughters, we are not to set a goal of becoming rich, that is, obtaining or inheriting this world's goods. Now, if God permits us to come into this blessing, as he does some, then wonderful, we receive of the Lord's hand. But if he is destined that some have poverty, we'll live just as victoriously and just as content. You know, John the Baptist told the Roman soldier, "Be content with your wages." And so there is a doctrine made of health and wealth, this prosperity doctrine, that God wants everyone to be wealthy. He doesn't want us to be poor and be sick and so forth. But the New Testament presents another idea, that shall we not receive from the Lord's hand bad as well as good, evil as well as good. So we receive what God gives us, and the test is, like with Job, is how happy we'll be with our situation. Now, that's an introductory look at inheritance and feet. And when we say feet, we're referring to the whole foot with the sandal or shoe on it. That which walks over other things, and that token of a transfer of property. So now let's look at inheritance and holiness. Yeshua, in the form of the angel of the Lord, called unto Moses out of the midst of the burning bush. If you look at 99% of all artist renderings of the burning bush, you see nothing but the fire. But if you look long enough, you'll see where someone has painted an image of the angel of the Lord in there, but we pass right over that. It mentions the angel of the Lord and Elohim. And so Yeshua was in that burning bush. and that was one of his Old Testament titles. And he called unto Moses out of the burning bush, Exodus 3, verse 5, and said, put off thy shoes, or sandals. You could use it the word interchangeably. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The words put off are translated from Hebrew, nashal, and it's a primitive root meaning to pluck off or to divest, to remove from. And God was saying to Moses at this point here, now you have to surrender your personal will over to me. That you need to take on my will for your life. The plucking off of Moses' sandals signified a flat-out surrender to God's will for his life. And only in this condition could God use him as a perfect vessel for mighty miracles. So God gives us sort of the idea that this is holy ground, too holy for your shoes. But we see that it's more to it than that. That the shoes were so representative. So, well, it's like it's time for a transfer, Moses. You take off your shoes, and I will give you a new inheritance. And we also find a very similar story with Joshua after, you know, Moses' successor. After he first crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land, Yeshua also appeared to him. This time by the name, not Angel of the Lord, but Captain of the Lord's Host. And he instructed him in Joshua 5:15. He says, loose thy shoe, loose thy sandal from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So there was a removal of his own shoes. It was imperative at this point in Joshua's ministry to divest himself of his own will, just like with Moses, his ambition, in absolute and total surrender to the will of the Lord, to the will of Yahweh. So a complete loss of self-will and self-ambition is compulsory for anyone who wants to be mightily used of God. And we have this picture in the removal of the shoes. It's really, I so appreciate this study. I've been through it a little bit, digging, and there's always a little more of the scripture that we can glean out of it. And this is the picture we have of the removal of the shoes, the removal of our own ambitions. Paul's picture of the believers need to lose his own ambition, saying, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Philippians 2:4. That when we are saved and set out on a journey, is that we're not to worry about taking care of ourselves if that need be. You know, Yeshua said that God provides for the birds and so forth, and that we're of more value than many sparrows. So we have a different view as we begin this journey. Paul says of Messiah, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. So servants were often made to go shoeless as a token of their low status. Servants did not possess much of anything. They were in some cases the possession of another. And Jesus totally gave himself over to the will of God, and at the cross he was found completely shoeless. Imagine, no sandals. He had the image of a barefoot servant. No will of his own. His will was surrendered to the will of the Father. And so when we look at this patriarch, this Moses, and then his successor Joshua, and we see this removal of shoes to achieve a high and holy purpose, and then you go all the way in the future to the cross, and you see this one who has become divested of his shoes, divested of his own will, we begin to draw a picture here. Hezekiah wrote letters to all Israel and Judah to draw them away from their own will, saying, yield yourselves unto the Lord and serve the Lord your God. 2 Chronicles 30 verse 8. So the word yield here is translated from two Hebrew words meaning give and an open hand. You have an open hand and a closed hand. This same letter, yod, in Hebrew can mean empty, open and empty, or closed. And closed means it's occupied, it's holding on to something. But the idea is in yielding to God is having an open hand. So what you have is the picture of a servant. Paul teaches us yieldedness, saying, neither yield yourself members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Have an open hand to God. And some pray with an open hand, like this, or held over their head. But it's the idea of a servant is ready, hands together, hands whatever, the hands are shown, ready to serve. Our will should never be in conflict with the known will of God. And we should never be so preoccupied that we have no time to serve the King. He's got little jobs for all of us, and it's not going to take up our whole day or whole week, but He has jobs, and we just need to be careful and make sure that we get that job done. And so you have this expression in Hebrew, Hineni, which means here, look at me, behold me, or your servant is here. The servant must have hands free if he's prepared to serve. So maybe we just need to set aside a little bit of time. Say, God, whatever time this week, whatever you want me to do, you just let me know and I'm ready. So that is inheritance and holiness. Now let's look at inheritance and dominion. We'll get into explaining what these photos are here. The expression underfoot is used at least 10 times in the Bible and represents possession and dominion. Victorious kings often placed the necks of their conquered foe under their feet. This was a sign that the victorious king had just inherited his opponent's kingdom, land and all. And so they did this very symbolically. They weren't choking the person to death. They were just literally humiliating and putting them under their foot as a sign. A king sometimes had the image of their nemesis, their rival, drawn onto the bottom of their sandals to indicate their ultimate desire for dominion over that person. Once he had conquered them and literally put them under their foot, he didn't need to necessarily put the person's image on his foot because it had been done in reality. Inheritance and dominion. Under Moses, God wanted to give His covenant people a land of dominion instead of servitude. Also, Yahweh wanted to reward Israel for their obedience in readily leaving their four-century-old inheritance of Egypt for their new inheritance of Canaan. And their special reward came as quite a surprise. We're told that there was none feeble among the Hebrews when they came out, that he gave them a measure of health. Their clothes didn't wear out. But also their made-in-Egypt sandals never wore out during the entire length of their 40-year journey. 40 years wearing the same pair of shoes, never wearing out. Under dry desert conditions, the sandals would only last 6 months to a year. Now, there is some evidence of this token of this miracle that happened with the Hebrews' shoes not wearing out. There's evidence of this that remains today. No, you won't find sandals there, bits of leather. They would not last that long in that climate. But along the perimeter of Arabia, or along the Arabian Peninsula, which is now called Saudi Arabia, outlines of sandals by the thousands are still visible today. And we have some enlargements here. Some are blurry. But here you have a pair of sandals, and they were arranged randomly. They could be side by side like this, or they could be flipped anyway. Even these have the threads or the latchets on them as well. And they find these in different sizes, even children's sandals. But a Texas couple who lived and worked in Saudi Arabia between 1982 and 1994, Jim and Penny Caldwell, they would spend their free time going through the land of Arabia. They had, you know, they could go anywhere they wanted. They were there at the government's invitation. And when this whole journey began, we're going to learn more about their journey in the real Mount Sinai, which was right up here at the top edge of Saudi Arabia, right across from the Red Sea. They didn't even know what the Ark of the Covenant was. But God spoke to their heart and put them on this journey, and He had them in this land. And they, over the more than 10 years, they found these sandal glyphs in around the border of the Arabian Peninsula, all the way back over to the real Mount Sinai. And so this, we're going to talk more about this at the end of the month with Shavuot. But these rocks, they're too big to kind of be covered up with sand. They're too big to remove. They're usually on big boulders, and they're everywhere. The Israelites appear to have been marking the boundaries of their territorial claim at intervals, at their stopping intervals. You know, we read all the different places they stop in their journey, which here's the current modern day land of Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula. And look at the little tiny size of that compared to this. Now, this would take 40 years to make your way through it at any slow pace. But this little small area of land they would have been familiar with in no time. And but these are the very stops they've made, and some of these they've estimated, the people that found these and others have estimated it takes several hours to make one of these, because the granite is so hard, it takes some time to etch these outlines of the sandals in the rock. So you can, it's not something they would have done as they journeyed, but they would have done it while they camped out. Interestingly, the upper portion of Saudi Arabia does fall in the royal land grant set aside for Israel during the millennium. From here's Israel right here, this little tiny sliver, and all the way across to the Euphrates River is a land allotment for Israel. So this territory, the majority of Saudi Arabia, does not fall in the future plots of land that Ezekiel lays out. And so it seems like they were saying to God, here's a token of our sandals. Will you give us this land? But God had a better land ready for them. But they were marking the territory as they went along. These sandal glyphs can also be found in the Sinai Peninsula, such as the ones recently found at Har Karkum in the Negev. And you have a picture of a man here. I'm having a senior moment, turning 50 today. What's his name? It'll come back to me. But he's leaning over, pointing to a large boulder, and you really cannot make it out here. I could in the actual photo of a pair of sandal glyph right here. And in the background, you can ask Miriam about this. You may have seen this mountain, and she's from Israel. And right there it is in the Negev Desert, these sandal glyphs. So what they did was, as they came out of Egypt, and the modern Sinai has always been part of Egypt, even today it was given back to Egypt, right? And after the 73 war or 67 war, they gave it back. It's always been part of Egypt. But the Bible says they went out of Egypt, and as they did, they found their way here. And this has always been known as the land of Arabia. And so that's where we find these. But they find these sandal glyphs even as they first came out of Egypt. Still in the land of Egypt, they began making these sandal glyphs, marking their territory. And with only 1 month left to go in their 40-year wandering period, God prepared Israel to enter into their new inheritance of Canaan. And the sign of absolute dominion he gave them through Moses was this: every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Deuteronomy 11:24. There was the promise. Strangely enough, there seems to be clear evidence of this promise having been given to them somewhat earlier. You see, they were already making the sandal glyphs as they were coming across Egypt on the western side of the Nile, and they had made their way all the way through this, but the Deuteronomy promise happened 1 month, almost 1 month to the day before they crossed into the promised land. But they had already done this. So they must have had this promise much earlier. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. They must have had this promise much earlier, because they wouldn't have had time to backtrack and go make all those glyphs. No way. So, you know, the scriptures always don't tell us everything, but this promise, as we know, Deuteronomy is repeating the law, so this promise must have also been repeated. The Hebrew word, as we look at this word, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread, the Hebrew word for sole is kaf, implying the palm or the hollow part of one's hand or foot. So the bottom of the foot is also called the kaf. The ancient Hebrew alphabet was pictorial, and the kaf was depicted by an open hand with four digits. And that's what we have here, is the ancient Paleo-Hebrew letter kaf. But it also was a word, too, as well. The writing of Moses' day is known as Paleo-Hebrew, and it's believed to be the earliest form of Hebrew writing. However, Jim and Penny Caldwell, they discovered some Hebrew glyphs. Very strange writing there in Arabia, and they had the help of another man, a Chinese doctor who was over there at the same time. And archaeologists had looked at these, and they believe it to be an even earlier form of Hebrew writing, Proto-Hebrew, in its earliest stages. And the kaf of this Proto-Hebrew is noted by three digits instead of four. And this symbol all by itself is found alongside many of the sandal glyphs. So here we are. Here's a pair of sandals, and you see these three marks. Looks like a letter L. Just three straight marks. Over here, another pair of sandals. Three straight marks. They, and here it appears they're sideways, three straight marks. What is it with these three marks? And well, that's what it seems to be, is that they were writing the token of their sandals and the word, the Proto-Hebrew word kaf, for the soles of their feet. They took the promise literally, and they were marking out the territory. It seems that the Hebrew pilgrims were just saying to God, here are our sandals and here are our souls. We claim this land. Will you give it to us? But he had another land in mind for them. Not long, remember, that wasn't his will for them to be in the desert in the first place, was it? He never intended for them to make that little journey. They were supposed to go straight on into the promised land by faith and run out the giants and everyone else. Not long after God gave Israel this symbolic promise, the tiny nation proceeded to enter the promised land and possess it. General Joshua gathered the people near the Jordan River. There he encouraged them in a way they would never forget. He spoke of their complete dominion in the land by prophesying a miracle that would coincide with where the priests first placed their feet. In Joshua 3:13, we have the words of General Joshua. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, that is the north, where they're running from, and they shall stand upon a heap. And so, whether or not the priests were barefooted when they crossed the Jordan River, when the soles of their feet got in there and they rested. See, that's the key. They stopped walking. They rested. They stood in that flooded water up to their knees or whatever, and then all of a sudden God stopped the waters way back upstream somewhere, and they began to stack up on a heap. Now, looking at our application, what this means for us, when Yeshua commissioned the 70 gospel heralds to go out with the kingdom message, he also granted them kingdom authority, dominion. The temporary token of their absolute dominion was amazing. And it had to do with their feet. Luke 10:19. Messiah proclaimed, "Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So this message of the kingdom had to come out. Yeshua was ultimately going to present himself as the king, and he wanted Israel to gather and to see him. And so nothing by any means would hurt them. But we say that this is a temporary promise because missionaries had been beheaded and even eaten, boiled and eaten by cannibals over the centuries. But this was a temporary promise, and to some degree God has saved many a gospel herald going into dark lands and done great miracles in protecting them. We know that. But this was a full-on promise of dominion as wherever their feet tread. they would be able to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now let's look at inheritance and possession briefly. Over time, sandals themselves came to represent the concept of inheritance. The ancient Hebrews used worn-out sandals to mark the boundaries of their property. The sandals were kept in place by weighting them down with a rock. The sandal covenant also pictures the relationship of sons and daughters with their parents. Very beautiful covenant picture of the arrival of a married couple's first baby is proudly displayed when mom and dad hang a tiny pair of white baby shoes from the rearview mirror of their car. The shoes symbolize their new inheritance from God. We did this when little Rebecca was born. Hung those little baby shoes from the mirror. Sadly, Jonathan and David, they didn't get baby shoes hung from the mirror. But we did that with the first child. It was just really something to that inheritance of the Lord. And the scriptures in Proverbs say that it's a heritage from the Lord. Children are an inheritance. Now, Paul says that the single greatest inheritance any believer shall ever possess is God's eternally abiding Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul calls it treasure in earthen vessels. Inheritance and possession. The greatest thing we'll ever inherit from God is that abiding Spirit of His. Now, inheritance and loss. This doesn't sound too good. No one likes to lose an inheritance. But it's a possibility. We're not talking about losing salvation, but we're talking about rewards. You know, Jesus gave a parable. If you're faithful over little, you'll be given a responsibility, and you'll be faithful over much, and He would make you rulers of one city, or five cities, or 10 cities, depending on your faithfulness. So, but He told parables where people lost what was given to them. In a sad reversal of the inheritance covenant, God warned Israel that if they were disobedient, He would dispossess them from the land and scatter them among the nations. Yahweh sternly proclaimed, "And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest." Deuteronomy 28:65. No rest for the soles of their feet. No inheritance. If they did inherit it, it would be taken away from them. And that has been the picture of sadly, the Jewish nation over the centuries. Whatever country they may have found rest, they ultimately were kicked out of the country and they couldn't take anything with them. That even happened 60 years ago with the modern state of Israel. Nations would let them go, but they had to leave their inheritance behind. In other words, they would not be able to comfortably settle in one place long enough to inherit any other land. There is one promised land, and God has promised them no other land. They would be wanderers. They would never have rest for the soles of their feet. Similarly, 800 years later, after Joshua, as a prophetic sign to the backslidden tribes of northern Israel, that they would lose their inheritance and go into Assyrian captivity, God told Isaiah, "Put off thy shoe from thy foot," and he did so, walking barefoot 3 years. Isaiah 20, verse 2 and 3. Great prophet Isaiah, the most prolific writer of the scriptures, walked barefoot for 3 years as a symbol that all Israel would become servants of another people. They had trusted in Ethiopia and Egypt to help them, and so that was a sign to those two nations as well. Well, Paul challenges believers to hold on to their inheritance by virtue of their feet. That is, the way they walk. You have the word walk about 400 times in Scripture, all through the Old Testament. You find walking in the New Covenant. It has to do with possessing our inheritance. Paul says in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." He wants us to walk in our inheritance. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in your inheritance. To walk with your inheritance, that is the Holy Spirit. So we have this challenge not to lose our inheritance, to walk in our inheritance and possess it. now inheritance in marriage. Boaz entered into a covenant or agreement to redeem Ruth from a close relative of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Boaz said to Ruth's brother-in-law, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Ruth 4, verses 5 and 6. So at first it appeared that this man would exercise his right, but in the end he only wanted to gain a land inheritance with no further obligations. He didn't want the people, which would be a greater responsibility. He didn't want that. Ruth 4, verse 8, "Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe," drew off his sandal. In the gate of the city, Boaz and this other near kinsman reached an agreement. And the seal of that binding covenant was marked when the kinsman took off his sandal and handed it to Boaz. The narrative goes on to say, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to conform all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel." Chapter 4, verse 6. So, after the physical token of the exchange of property was given, the man who refused to follow a Mosaic command to raise up a seed to his brother that died was physically given a new name, one that was not so complimentary. In other words, this person was to be despised and given a bad name, and everyone could call him by this name. We find it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. We have the whole summation. But it says, "And his name shall be called in Israel, shall be called by everyone, the house of him that has his shoe loose." So, now there's another custom dealing with inheritance and marriage that bears some attention. The various rites performed at ancient Hebrew weddings were packed with meaning. And one ritual was particularly beautiful. The groom great gave his bride a token of her new inheritance. On the wedding day, we know he gave her a ring. That symbolized the unending relationship, that this covenant would never be broken. But there was another token given that day. He did this by this symbol of her new inheritance. He did this by removing her old worn-out sandals, washing her feet, and then fastening a new pair of sandals on her. And we're given a glimpse of this custom in the Song of Solomon. The royal groom notes the elevated level of inheritance his new bride possesses by remarking on the royal slippers she has been given. He says to her, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter." Song of Solomon 7 verse 1. Now, at the beginning of Song of Solomon, this poetic story, she was merely a sun-scorched servant and could only lament her low status as a despised half-sister who was made to be keeper of the vineyards. Chapter 1, verse 6. So she moves from being this keeper of the vineyards, getting sunburnt, to being a prince's daughter. And Solomon, you know, knew that his father was the great king and he considered himself a prince. And so she no longer had the worn-out sandals, but had a beautiful pair of princess slippers on. And it was the status of her inheritance. Now, what does that mean for us? John tells us of Messiah removing his disciples' sandals and washing their feet at his final Passover with them. The loving bridegroom was taking off their sandals and washing their feet to signify their new inheritance in his spiritual kingdom. But this was not immediately understood by the disciples. They were really confused. Peter initially balked at the idea, saying, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" John 13, verse 6. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Verse 7. So since Peter was not given a proper understanding of his master's unprecedented actions, his next response was adamant, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Peter was unknowingly refusing to participate in a very meaningful Hebraic ritual, so the Lord made it quite plain to him, replying, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." You see, when the groom washed his wife's feet, gave her the new sandals, he's saying, "Here, everything I have that's mine is thine." And didn't Jesus say that? Towards the end, he says, "You know, Father, all that you've given me, you know, are mine, and mine are thine." He was talking about this incredible inheritance. Oh, didn't God the Father gain an inheritance on Resurrection Day? He gained an eternal Son, never to die again, never to be humiliated again, never to be tread underfoot again. The Bible certainly does not tell us everything that Jesus underwent, but you can imagine a few old shoes being taken off and thrown and hurled at the despised Messiah as a sign of contempt. We find David doing that, casting out a shoe over Moab as a sign of contempt. So we have here inheritance and marriage. And so we studied all through the Passover with the betrothal ceremony, that all that went on in the upper room had so much imagery going on there. And that's what he was doing. Was he didn't give them new shoes, but the implication was there that they were going to inherit much from him. Now, finally, we close with this, and perhaps the most important part is inheritance and the gospel commission. The prophet spoke prophetically of Messiah in Nahum chapter 1 verse 15, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace." So we know he was referring to the Messiah, but it also refers to all those that bring the message of peace. The Son of God was commissioned by his Father to come below and make reconciliation possible between God and men. He did this with the shedding of his own atoning blood at the cross. However, the job of reconciliation in and of itself was passed on to us. Peter talks much about this ministry of reconciliation that's being given to us. We are to reconcile men and women, boys and girls, to God. We have inherited a ministry as well as a Messiah. Messiah came, he gave us himself. 50 days later, he gave us his Spirit. But he gave us a ministry too. And you see in that resurrected body, he was there by the seashore of Galilee, and he reconciled Peter back to himself, because Peter had betrayed him 3 times. He reconciled him to himself. And he says, "Now go feed my sheep. Reconcile everyone to me." And then there at the end he said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." That doesn't leave anyone out. We've inherited a ministry as well as a Messiah. When commissioning his ambassadors, the great messianic king said, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics nor sandals for nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." The Greek word here for provide means to procure or to acquire. That means get something that you don't already have. What he was telling them was, whatever you have on is sufficient. Go, get going. Don't get sidetracked. Messiah was not asking his ambassadors to literally carry out their appointed positions barefooted. Rather, he was prompting them not to go about their divine mandate with their personal interest in view. If they were going to be effective and productive in their calling, they had to give up any ulterior ambitions and do the work with totally surrendered wills. And that Jesus indeed wanted his gospel heralds to have on shoes, Mark 6 verse 7 and 8 tells us, he began to send them forth 2 by 2 and commanded them that they should be shod with sandals, fastened with sandals. He just didn't want them to go say, "Oh, this is a long journey, I must go buy new shoes, shoes that will never wear out," but just to simply go as they were and let him take care of the rest. So what does this mean for us? According to Peter and the book of Hebrews, that writer, we are a part of the priesthood of all believers. Every man is the priest of his own home. He's responsible for the ultimate authority over his family, not a synagogue, not a church. Each man is the head of his home. Hopefully, Messiah Christ is your head, and his head is the Father. So we have this in such order. If you're a single lady, you have Messiah as your head. But we are all a member of priesthood if we're believers. We are all ambassadors, not just the apostles. Ambassador means a sent one. That's what an apostle means, a sent one. Each of us are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And we've been equally called to set aside self-centeredness and see what He can make of our lives. Paul speaks of these very same gospel shoes, telling believers to have their feet shod or fastened with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Be ready to preach. And that word means to herald, to proclaim. Paul is implying that in the same way a soldier would never think of taking off his helmet or laying aside his shield during battle, the believer should never think of putting off the glorious gospel message. God is relying on us to faithfully carry out the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciling men and women, boys and girls to Himself. We have a children's ministry going on in there. God wants to draw everyone to Himself. He wants us to put on gospel shoes. And if you live in real hot lands, Africa, and or if you live in North Queensland, you can go barefooted. But this winter, we'll go about with the gospel with shoes on our feet. But it's whether you're shoeless, sandals, or no sandals, we must have the gospel message fastened to us, and we must be ready to carry it anywhere at any time the Savior points us to in that direction. But this is the sandal covenant, and it has to do with inheritance. And you know, sometimes we inherit things we don't like. If you're from India, or if you're familiar with this custom, Charles can maybe fill in the details a little more for us. There's this thing called inheriting a white elephant, but you can't get rid of it. I mean, you have to. So God gives us things that we inherit. Sometimes we don't like them. You know, we don't know, what do I do with this white elephant? You know, it might be a new convert that you have to disciple, or someone that God has expressly put in our path to give the gospel to. Maybe they're easy to give the gospel to, maybe they're not so easy. But the thing is, we must take all that we've inherited and treat it properly. We don't lay aside the bits that we're not real happy we received. What do I do with these? But treat them all with tender care and say, God, I want to be faithful with the things You've entrusted me with, because that's really what inheritance is He's passed something along to us that's very meaningful. He doesn't give us things that we put on the shelf and show off. He gives us practical things that we put to use, and He wants us to use these things and be productive, and even in the millennium, and we'll inherit cities to rule over if we've ruled over our own lives well and ruled over the things God has given us to do. But let's stand and pray and ask God to help us with our inheritance. If He's blessed us financially, maybe we can give more. If we have very little to give, we can give what we feel the Lord needs us to. But in everything that the Lord blesses us with, let us do our best to bless Him back with and to make up the gap. Pastor Nelson has for the third time now in so many recent months expressed the need that these believers in Pakistan, that his congregation of 500 people need some physical help with physical things. And we've made donations before, and it's probably time we give them another gift to help them. He said they're starting a new church in a new suburb, and he asked us to pray for that new church start in Pakistan from his church that's branching out, wanting to spread the gospel. So we'll do that tonight. So that church has inherited another church to bring up into full maturity. And let's pray now. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this study on shoes in the Bible and what they symbolize. And Father, we often think that we've inherited things that maybe it was our own idea, but help us to be careful to know what it is we've inherited that is from you, that we would treat it properly, that we would treat it as holy, and that we would not minimize it, but maximize it. Put it to its fullest use. God, help us to be a people that are a vision, that know when you're working in our lives, and that we would be watching and waiting and awake, that we would know what you're doing. Help us, Lord, Father. We do have to provide for our families and so forth, but help us to be mindful of our duties as servants, Lord, that we would not shun our duties, that we would not overlook them, but that we would pay attention to them, because as we, even though we become your friend, and even though we have a great inheritance we get from you, we still are servants. Yes, we're your heirs. Yes, we're your friends, but we're still your servants and expected to serve all along the way. Help us to be faithful in that calling each and every day. We pray in your Son's wonderful name. Amen.